Our reading today is from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 1, verses 1 through 39. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father, Zebedee, in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud spirit, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sunset, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak, because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. This is the word of the Lord.
Father God, we thank you that you are God and you are not silent. And so we ask this morning that you would speak to each one of us. We ask that your Spirit would make your word come alive to us, that we would see Jesus, love him, and worship him. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, today's a great day to join us for the first time. If you are doing so at Leipzig English Church, we're starting a new series in Mark's Gospel. Larry mentioned that. We're going to be going through the first 8 chapters up until Easter. And then later on in the year, we'll pick up the rest of the story. Now, this book is one of the 4 Gospels, the 4 public records of Jesus' life. It's probably the earliest account that was written. It was written by this guy called Mark. If you were with us last year, we met Mark in 1 Peter towards the end. He was a close companion of Peter's. Mark uses lots of eyewitness material from Peter. So Peter lived and breathed and walked and talked with Jesus for 3 years, and he passed on what he heard to Mark. As with every Bible book, there are 2 authors. There is a human author, this guy called Mark, and God. It's not like AI, though. Mark's not a robot. Mark writes with his particular personality, in his particular situation at that time. But God works through him. God uses his personality and his situation to say what God wants to say. The Spirit overruling, superintending every word. So as we read this book, we hear Mark's account, we hear Peter's account of Jesus' life, but actually we hear God speaking. You hear, as we heard that read this morning, the voice of the living God speaking to you about Jesus Christ, his Son, our only hope. Have a look down at chapter 1, verse 1. We're on page 1008. Do you keep that open if you have a Bible with you? In one simple sentence, Mark tells us a summary of what he wants to say. The beginning of the gospel, back one slide please. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's not just the beginning of a book, it is that. But it's not a holy way of saying, once upon a time, there lived a man. In Greek, the first word is just beginning. The very same word as the first word of the Bible, all the way back in Genesis, at the dawn of time, beginning. In Genesis, it's all about God creating the world. Here, it is all about God doing something new. A new beginning. One writer says, the coming of Jesus is no less momentous than the creation of the world. The beginning of God fixing what was broken, God remaking this ruin of a world, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That word gospel means good news, but the best news you could ever hear. So better than being told that you got the grades or the job is yours. Better being told that the baby's coming. Or that the cancer has gone. It was used after victory on the battlefield. Good news, war is over. That means if you and I read through Mark's gospel, if you and I hear about Jesus Christ and it is not the best news that you have ever heard, then we have simply not understood it. There is nothing like this. There is no better joy for you, nothing that you need more than Jesus Christ. It's about a person, it's about Jesus, Lord and King, the one who lived, died, rose again to change the course of history, to change my life, to change your life. It's a new beginning, it's good news, it's Jesus Christ. If you've read Mark before, you might remember that there's a bit of an open secret, there's lots of confusion about who he is. Next week we're going to see the religious leaders respond and say, who on earth did Jesus think he is? Right in the middle of the book, there is a question that Jesus asks his disciples in chapter 8. Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And yet Mark tells us right at the beginning, doesn't he? He is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Christ isn't a surname, it's not a nachname. It is a title. It literally means king or the anointed one. The Christ was God's promised king who would come and would rule and reign forever. He's the Son of God. God promised King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that a descendant, a son, God's son, who would come and rule forever. The son that we read about, heard about in Psalm 2, enthroned. God has sat down on his throne, on Zion, his holy hill. The Son who is the true Israel, who brings a new beginning for his people. Here is the Son of God. And yet it takes the whole of these 16 chapters for anyone to actually understand who he is. It is only as a centurion, a Roman soldier, stands and sees Jesus Christ having died on a cross. A Roman soldier, an unclean, an outsider, is the first human who calls Jesus the Son of God. Now that means, because it's not an insider, because it's not the people that you would expect, that means that whoever you are, wherever you've come from this morning, this is good news that is for you. It is a new beginning, it is good news. Here is the true king of God's people. That is how Mark sets the scene. And a bit like your favourite book or your favourite film, as the story unfolds, you find yourself constantly on the edge of your seat. And as it ends, it leaves you feeling fundamentally changed. We go on a journey with Jesus and with his disciples. There's character development, there's confrontation, there's a dramatic twist. There is a deep tragedy, and there is precious, gut-wrenching hope. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I've got 3 points for us this morning. First of all, from verses 1 to 13, there is good news because the King has come. So as the camera fades and after this grand, sweeping introduction, We'd expect to meet Jesus, but we don't. Mark quotes instead from 2 Old Testament prophets, Malachi and Isaiah. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. This isn't any old king. Prince Charles, I'm sure, is a lovely man. I've never met him. Sorry, King Charles. Thank you. Shaking your head in horror at me. But he is nothing on the king that God has promised, who has arrived. Gabby and I lived in London for many years, and over time you see quite a few famous people. Keira Knightley, Boris Johnson, I met several times. Brad Pitt and Jennifer Aniston bought a house opposite my favourite pub in Hampstead. Amy Winehouse came to a gig that I played at. It was very different when Barack Obama, president of the US, came to London. It was announced, there was all over the headlines, everyone was talking about it, there were photos being taken. It was all over the internet. There was a police escort and secret service agents. Roads were closed wherever they went. There were blue lights and helicopters. You knew this was a big deal. Jesus arriving on the scene is a far, far bigger deal than any state visit. It's not just roll out the red carpet. It is make roads straight. Flatten the mountains. Jesus is coming. Prepare the way of the Lord. The King has come. We meet this guy, John the Baptist. He's in the wilderness. People are flocking to him. He's a modern, think of an influencer today. He's dressed like a prophet, though. He calls people to repent, to turn back to God. But he's just the warm-up act. He's just a signpost. He says, don't look at me. Look at the one who comes after me. Verse 7, after me, he says, comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. See, God had promised that this king would come. This promised king who would be so great that John is not even worthy to do the job of an unclean Gentile slave for him. James Irwin was a NASA astronaut. He went to the moon in 1971. He is one of 12 people in this world to have ever walked on the moon. He said, it is a minor thing for a man to walk on the moon. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, the King who came, walking on earth. Now that is something. Good news, God's promised King has come. John says, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. See, John's message and his baptism was about the promise of forgiveness. Well, Jesus brings the reality. The Spirit, who all the way back in the beginning hovered over creation, is the Spirit that Jesus pours out, the Spirit that Jesus gives to bring about a new beginning. Verses 9 to 11, we're shown that this coming king is affirmed by God. So he's promised by God. He is affirmed by God. 9 to 11. Jesus is baptized. He comes out of the water, having identified with sinners. Verse 10, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. I don't know what it would look like for the heavens to be torn open. It's vivid, isn't it? It's dramatic. The word is used only one other time in the Gospel, right at the end. It's when the temple curtain, that barrier that stopped people from going into God's presence, was torn in two. Ripped in half. Here is the King who will rip open the way to heaven. The Spirit descends on Jesus. Literally, it descends into Jesus. He fills him, he empowers him. Jesus is the King who is anointed by the Spirit. He is the one who baptizes with the Spirit. Here is the King who really can make you new, who can wash you clean. And the voice comes from heaven that declares, you are my Son, my beloved Son. He's promised by God. He is affirmed by God. He's got work to do. Verses 12 to 13. Immediately, that word again, It's urgent, isn't it? Again and again and again, Mark takes us. He races us through. He's sent into the wilderness, verse 12. There is no time to linger on the scene, no chance to breathe. It's urgent because Jesus' work is urgent. We feel that sometimes, don't we, when it all seems to be going wrong and we think, I really don't belong here. It just seems so broken. Verses 12 to 13, we're given a bit of a trailer of the work that he came to do. He came to defeat Satan and to bring a new beginning. The Spirit drove him out, it says. It thrusts him out. He has to go and do this. He must go and do this. Israel was in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses was on Mount Sinai for 40 days. Elijah wandered in Horeb for 40 days. Each time it's a test of faithfulness and a promise of deliverance. Here is Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days to confront Satan, to defeat Satan. Later, Jesus is going to liken his defeat of Satan to a man who binds up, who ties up a strong man. Where all others fail when tempted by Satan, when Adam failed in the garden, when the people of Israel failed as they came out of slavery in Egypt, when you and I fail and succumb to Satan's lies, Jesus doesn't. He withstood. He didn't listen to Satan's lies. He remained faithful to his Father. He came to defeat Satan. We get a bit of a strange detail in verse 14. He was with the wild animals. Don't know what that makes you think of. I think it's another picture of the new beginning that he brings. In Isaiah, it is in the wilderness that God makes a garden bloom, where he brings a stream and flowing water and he causes people to come and drink in this barren place. It's in that place where the wild animals honour God. Later we see wolves lying down with lambs. We read of leopards and goats and lions and calves and a little child together. Here is a new beginning, the safety and the peace of a new kingdom. Good news. The King has come, promised by God, affirmed by God, with work to do. Verses 16 to 39, we see the authority that he has. Verses 16 to 20, we meet two men. There's Andrew and there's Simon. They're fishermen. They're busy minding their own business and fixing their nets. They're at work. Don't know what you're going to be doing tomorrow morning. Maybe sat at your desk, maybe on the school run, maybe in lectures, back at school. These guys are at work. They have something to do. But verse 17, Jesus just says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." I don't know about you, but I can't get my kids to follow me. I say, it's time to take the dog out for a walk, or it's time for dinner. And they say, no. They moan. Can't I just finish this episode? I'm playing this game. I don't want to. There's none of that with Jesus, is there? Immediately they left their nets and followed him. In case we didn't get it the first time, it happens again. Now it's James and John. They're in their boat, they're mending their nets. And immediately Jesus calls them and they follow him. They drop everything, whatever it is they're meant to be doing, suddenly following Jesus because of who he is, what he came to do. That is the most important thing that they must do with their day. We'd love to have seen that moment when Zebedee, their father, looks up open mouthed. What on earth are you doing? Where are you going? And they say, we have to follow him. When Jesus calls, there is no second guessing. There is no, oh, let me just go and do this first. I'll come and listen to you in a minute. Let me go and finish this thing. You know, it's easy, isn't it, to think you can say, oh, let me just have this boyfriend or this girlfriend. Or let me have a few years of my career and my life, and then I'll think about you. I look into Christian things when I'm older. I'll think about what it means to follow you later. Jesus doesn't let us do that. He says, today. He says, follow me. And his people follow. The king has authority over people. Verses 21 to 28, he has authority over evil. We find Jesus immediately entering the synagogue and teaching. Verse 22, the people are astonished because he teaches with authority. My social media algorithms know that I do a bit of public speaking, and it must know that I'm not very good at it because I keep getting videos telling me how to be more authoritative, how to speak more clearly, how to cut out filler words and be more direct in what I say. Jesus doesn't need that. He teaches with authority like no one else. He opens God's word with the people and he shows how it all speaks of him. His teaching is effective. He teaches with authority. He calls people and they follow. People hear him. And maybe they're convicted and cut to the heart. As he's teaching, a man with an unclean spirit, an evil spirit, appears. Evil always opposes the voice of God. When the word of God is taught, opposition comes. It was true then, and so it must be true today. This demon-possessed man comes to Jesus and says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth?" Literally, what you to do with me? It is aggressive. The battle lines are being drawn up. It opposes Jesus, and yet it knows it can't win. It just asks, have you come to destroy us? Look down at the end of verse 24. It knows more, far more than anyone else in that synagogue, far more than anyone else really in the gospel as you go through. It knows who Jesus is. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And Jesus tells it to be silent. See, it knows truths about Jesus, but it will not live by them. The demon knows that here is the King of eternity with all authority, the King that it cannot defeat, the King who will always win, and yet it still opposes him. You can come to church every week for your entire life. You can know an awful lot about your Bible. You can know a lot of truths about who Jesus is. But if it never goes down into your heart, if it never changes who you are, if you never do what we're going to see Jesus say later on, repent and believe, then that is not enough. Note, Jesus' teaching goes hand in hand with his authority over evil. They're two sides of the same coin. Jesus speaks and he defeats evil. He casts out the demon. As God speaks, evil flees. As God's people hear his voice, we turn from sin and we follow him. He has authority over people. He has authority over evil. Verse verse 29 to 34, here is the king with authority over sickness. It's the same day. It must have been quite a day, mustn't it? They've left the synagogue there at Simon Peter's mother-in-law's house. If you have a mother-in-law, I don't know how you get on with yours. I'm guessing Simon was a bit concerned about his mother-in-law. She is sick with fever. In a world before paracetamol, that means that she is dying. And yet Jesus just takes her by the hand, lifts her up, and the fever leaves her. Or again, verse 32, they bring to him all who are sick and oppressed by demons. Verse 33, the whole city is gathered at the door. Can you imagine what that was like? This immense crowd. There's none of that. There'd have been none of that fear. You know, when you go into the doctor's surgery and you see too many people wearing face masks and you think, I don't want to be in here. I don't want to catch what you've got. Here is a whole bunch of sick people, and yet every one of them is healed. Many were healed. He cast out many demons. Too often, isn't it, if something goes wrong or if someone gets sick, then we say, why, God? Why do you let this happen? We get angry with God. We say God can't exist because a good God wouldn't let suffering exist. And then if the problem goes away, if the person gets well again, we say how great we are, how great modern medicine is, or how great this new fitness regime is, or whatever it is. It is foolish thinking. It is the wrong way round. The brokenness in the world and the sin that you and I do, that is our fault. And when God comes into the world, that is the stuff that he came to fix. As the whole city gathers at the door, many, many are healed by Jesus. He has this incredible authority over evil, over sickness. Next week, we're going to see him show his unrestrained authority to forgive even sins, as the king comes to make a new thing. But as we go through and we see this authority that he has, he doesn't use it for himself. He has this immense power. He has the world at his hands. And yet, do you see how what he does with it? He uses his authority to serve. He does it as a servant. Later in Mark, as his death, or as he approaches his death, I should say, Jesus says, the Son of Man, he did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. He came, the king came, with great authority to serve you and me, to lay his life down on a cross, to wash the filthy clean, to purchase forgiveness for the guilty. And the key question for you and me is how are we going to respond? Here is a king. Here is the best news that anyone could ever tell you. And so what are you going to do with it? It's the question we must be asking again and again. And the response that Jesus demands is right there in the middle. Verse 15. Jesus says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus Christ, the King of eternity, has come. He has come with all authority. He doesn't use that to trample or to destroy, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many, to go to the cross in defiance of those who would defy him, to bind up and to silence Satan, to be numbered with the transgressors and bear the sin of many, to be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, to die sin-bearing, wrath-satisfying, death in our place. A sacrifice for the sins of all those who turn to him. He does it to make the unclean clean, to bring a new beginning, to tear open the way to heaven, so that we can call his Father our Father. You know, we're not playing a game here. This isn't just a club to join. It's not a one option amongst many. Jesus Christ is King of kings and Lord of lords. He comes with immense power and authority. If you saw him, you would fall on your face before him. And yet he offers you and me good news. An offer that stands today, a wonderful offer, but one that won't stand forever, because one day he will return and every knee will bow before him. And today he calls us to repent and believe. Repentance is not just a feeling of guilt and sorrow. It's easy to do that, isn't it? How many times have you said sorry to someone for doing something and then done it again? Repentance isn't just that weight, but it is changing your mind, altering your thinking, literally turning around. You were going this way, and you repent, and you turn to go God's way. You know, there is no area of your life, however deep or hidden it might be, no area, nothing in your life that is outside of Jesus' authority. Whatever it might be that stops you from coming to Jesus, he says, turn away from it, leave it behind. Whatever you think it might cost you, whether that's a relationship or money, a career, whatever it is that you love more than him, whatever you delight in more than him, he says, repent and believe. It's not a list of rules to follow. It's not a contract to stick to. Jesus, he's not a spoil sport. He's not trying to rob you of joy. He is good news. And that is there for us to believe in. Because there is no evil that he will not destroy one day. Whatever you might be afraid of at the moment, whatever world affairs might be weighing on your heart, whatever evil might be lurking in your background, whatever has been done to you, whatever you're weeping over, no evil that he will not destroy. There is no area of your life that he can't redeem or make new. Think of that man with the unclean spirit whose life is transformed in a moment. Think of Simon Peter's mother-in-law on her deathbed, given new life. Think of all those very, very many people who came to Jesus and found new life. No situation that you face that he can't redeem and transform for good. Friends, there is no sin in your life that he can't forgive when you come to him. This is good news, a fresh start, a new beginning. Here is the dawn of a new era that will last into eternity. The King has come. Let's pray. Father God, you are so amazingly, wonderfully generous to us. We praise you that you did not spare your own son, but graciously gave him up for us. Father, we thank you that Jesus came. We thank you that he is the promised king. We thank you for the authority that he came with. And so we ask simply that you would help us to turn to him, believe in him, and rejoice because of him. Amen.